Rife in our world the last 20 years has been the fear that time is running out. I wonder if you, like me, are fairly elderly and can remember David Bowie's song 5 Years, which picked up on the horror of the demise of the earth, of time running out. Let me read a few of the lyrics to you. Pushing through a market square, so many mothers sighing. News had just come over that we had 5 years left to cry in. News guy wept when he told us Earth was really dying. Cried so much his face was wet, then I knew he was not lying. We've got 5 years, my brain hurts a lot. We've got 5 years, that's all we got. And then last Friday I was speaking with a BBC reporter, and he commented to me that the last 25 years of his life, till the recent changes in the Soviet Union, had been lived under the spectre of nuclear war because of the ever-present, so-thought, Soviet threat. Back in May 1987, Bernard Levin in The Times wrote an article which picked up on what Martin Amis had been writing about nuclear weapons. Martin Amis had begun to think about nuclear weapons when his first child was born and when he'd read through Jonathan Schell's book, The Fate of the Earth. And Martin Amis wrote about a nuclear holocaust. Listen to what he wrote. Suppose I survive. Suppose my eyes aren't pouring down my face. Suppose I'm untouched by the hurricane of secondary missiles, but all mortar, metal and glass has abruptly become. Suppose all this. I shall be obliged, and it's the last thing I feel like doing, to retrace that long mile home through the firestorm, the remains of the 1,000 miles an hour winds, the warped atoms, the grovelling dead. Then, God willing, if I still have the strength, and of course they're still alive, I must find my wife and children, and I must kill them. Horrific picture there. Perhaps you yourselves have known the horror of time running out, of the earth's demise, of a nuclear holocaust. Many people do fear these things. Strangely, however, in comparison, very often men and women today think that it would be fun to meet God. The chapter in Isaiah we're studying today remind us that for many it won't be fun, but it will be truly awful. In reality, in truth, to meet with God is far more terrifying than any nuclear holocaust. The day of the Lord is the day when we meet God as judge, and that day will be incomparably majestic and dreadful, and it will make the earth's demise or nuclear holocaust seem very tame indeed. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the occasion when God actively intervenes to punish sin that has come to its climax, and repentant are saved, and God's enemies are punished. The New Testament fills out the picture a bit more, because there the day of the Lord, yes, it is the occasion when God actively intervenes to punish sin that's come to its climax. But that day isn't just called the day of the Lord, no, it's called the day of Jesus Christ, because it's when he returns, when he winds down history and the world and its inhabitants are judged. The idea of time running out, the demise of the earth, the threat of a nuclear holocaust, I guess can be at the top of our agenda. But actually it's important that we should let the Bible correct our thinking, because the day of the Lord is much, much more important and will be terrible and overwhelming in its effects. I want to ask three questions of these chapters of Isaiah we're looking at today. And the first question is this: what is the provocation for the day of the Lord? What is the provocation for the day of the Lord? If you like, for what will God judge his people? The prophet Isaiah was born at a time when the nation was flourishing. Isaiah was king, and then Jotham, and things were good. But later on, with the accession of people like Ahaz, things went downhill. Tragically, the long years of security and prosperity had produced, amidst the prosperity, on all levels, social oppression and a great contempt for God. Glance back, will you, to Isaiah 2 verse 1. We read there this. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here's those two little words there. The word and the word saw. It seems that the revelation that came to Isaiah had a visionary and a verbal element to it. And the nation's failure and rebellion were obvious. And to this nation came the call to walk in God's way. Look at verse 5, will you, of chapter 2. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, Isaiah clearly perceives and sees the day of the Lord as a time when God will judge his people. And he points out a number of things which provoke God's judgment, which stand out very firmly in this chapter. There's pride mentioned in chapter 2, verses 10 to 17. Look down with me at verse 12. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the beautiful ships. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, sketched before us are the proverbial examples of what is proud and lofty in terms of creation and human craftsmanship. Mighty trees, high mountains, huge fortified towers, tall ships that are outstanding in their size. And these things, says Isaiah, will on the day of the Lord be abased. You see, judgment means the abasing of all pride before God, so that God alone is exalted. Sadly, down the centuries, sadly today, we are people who are prone to exalt ourselves against God and over one another, and to glory in ourselves and our own work. You see, pride is sin at its most basic. It's setting ourselves up over God. Don't turn to it, but scribble it down your notes if you want. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. And those verses, Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, probably speak of an angelic rebellion. But ever since Adam and Eve, men and women have been doing exactly the same. We've actually rebelled against God. We've tried to push him from his rightful position. You see, these words of Isaiah, written about 740 BC, are so very up to date. Think for a moment this morning of the pride and arrogance of secular materialism here in London. It's rampant, it's confident in all it does. It seems so vibrant and engaging, and yet the day of the Lord will show it up for what it in reality is, worth absolutely nothing, totally bankrupt, because it's left God out of the picture. It was Aldous Huxley who said that facts do not cease to exist because they're ignored. And the day of the Lord, you know, is a fact, and even if it's ignored by you today, by thousands in London, it is going to come. The pride of men and women will be judged because God is still God. And despite men and women's pretense, the glory and majesty of God can't be ignored. Isaiah points first to pride as provoking the day of the Lord, but then also he points to idolatry in chapter 2, verse 6, 8, 9, and verses 18 to 21. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And of course, an idol is nothing in the world. And yet, there's nothing more real in the world than idolatry. And Isaiah warns Israel that the day of the Lord is coming, because the nation, much like our world today, is filled with idol worship. And of course, idolatry takes in all sorts of things, a person, things, ambitions, whatever is a rejection of God. It puts men and women at the centre of the universe instead of God. Idolatry. That word which begins with I. Look at chapter 2 verse 6, will you? Thou art rejected by people, the house of Jacob, because they're full of diviners from the east and of soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with foreigners. Reading that verse, it rather reminded me of the influx of Eastern religions today. Let me confess, Hello magazine isn't a magazine I read regularly, but I was walking down the Oxford Street the other day and I saw one on the newsstand, and it sort of caught my attention because, not because Kew Stark was mentioned there, but because alongside it said she's going to explain why she'd become a Buddhist, and she talks there about how Buddhism has transformed her life. And she says that, so I quote, striving for material gain doesn't really work. The only thing worth cultivating is peace of mind. And she explains how Buddhism, so say, has helped her do that. And again, there are pictures of her in Buddhist temples. And yet, looking at those pictures, I was reminded how Buddhism is a sort of practical idolatry and a sort of theoretical atheism. My hope and prayer, something like Kew Stark, is that she'll see the great flaws in that idolatry, because all forms of idolatry will be shown to be totally pathetic when God's glory is seen. Look at verse 18, will you, of chapter 2. And the idols shall utterly pass away. You see, they're going to be seen to be so helpless and horrible. Verse 20, they'll be cast forth to the moles and to the bats. Think of God's judicial majesty on the day of the Lord. Idols of all and every kind are reduced to their true proportion, and they're shown to be utterly worthless. Then Isaiah also points out another reason why the day of the Lord is coming, why the day of the Lord has been provoked, and that's self-sufficiency. Chapter 2, verse 22 to chapter 3, verse 15. I love the question in verse 22 of chapter 2. Turn away from man whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? For of what account are men and women? It's a very searching question, isn't it? Look on, will you, glance on to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, because there we have some little cameos presented to us. There's a mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counsellor and the skilled magician, the expert in charms. You see little cameos of great men, the military, the civil, the judicial, the charismatic and the official, the small and the great, the legitimate and the illegitimate. A bit later on in verses 13 to 15, there's another kind of self-sufficiency as well. Sorry to race you through so much. And that self-sufficiency shows itself in the grinding down of the poor, like grain in a mill. You see, all such people will flourish until the moment when God's day breaks and God begins to judge. Then, says Isaiah, things will be seen as they really are. And in that male-dominated society which he lived in, there's going to be an awful calamity, because nobody wants to hold office except women and children. Look again at verse 22, will you? Turn away from man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Of course, the answer of modern technological humanism is that man is the measure of everything. If you glance on to chapter 3, verse 8, their so-called vaunted kingdom comes to absolutely nothing. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. You see, when God arises, there can be no self-sufficiency, no flesh can glory when confronted with the presence of the living God. But then there's another final thing which Isaiah points to as provoking the day of the Lord. That's vanity. Chapter 3 verse 16 to chapter 4 verse 1. And perhaps the 1990s equivalent isn't hard to imagine here in the West End. Look at chapter 3 verse 16, will you? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, the Lord will smite with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And then in those verses, no less than 21 items of jewellery and clothing are mentioned. Of course, those have been financed by their husband's crimes. And here we have these haughty, sophisticated sex symbols whose main concern is with every kind of artificial adornment to attract men. But the day of the Lord strips that all away. It strips away the suave beauty and show. Look at verses 24 to 26. Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. Then verse 1 of chapter 4. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. You see, instead of mincing along with proud and seductive eyes, they'll on the day of the Lord sit down and cry for help. John Oswalt, one of the commentators on Isaiah, says this about these verses. Wealthy women, I quote, secure in their luxury and their allure, are reduced to scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. What is it which provokes the day of the Lord? Pride, idolatry, self-sufficiency, and vanity. Glance back, will you, to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You see that last phrase in verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, Israel's destiny was to teach the word of the Lord. As we've seen from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 1, Israel had failed. Instead of doing that, they've been taught by the world, rather than teaching the world God's word. And there's still, you know, that pressure on God's people today, on us sitting in church this morning. These verses were written to God's people. Therefore, we must apply them first and foremost to ourselves today, to the church. I think we often need to repent and turn from pride, from idolatry, from self-sufficiency and vanity. I certainly need, I guess hundreds of us do as well. It was Dean Inge, the Cambridge professor who was later Dean of St. Paul's, who said this, the church that is married to the spirit of the age will be a widow in the next. And of course that's absolutely true. The day of the Lord will make sure of that. You see, hypocrisy, rebellion and pretense before God in reality kills you before you die. How right the writer of the Hebrews was to write in chapter 12 verse 14 that without holiness no one will see the Lord. Let's go on to the second question more briefly. What is the purpose of the day of the Lord? What is the purpose of the day of the Lord? Now there is a tension in these chapters which must be held together. There's a realism about the situation, but also an optimism. There's talk about judgment, but also about salvation. Look at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 4, will you? In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You notice that word in verse 3, the word holy. And the word holy means set apart. And to be set apart like that, you need to be rescued. You see, the day of the Lord does bring salvation. And it will mean for many that they're recorded for life in Jerusalem. And still today, one of the great things which are put in Jewish New Year cards is this. May you be written in the book of life. Looking ahead, of course, to the Day of Atonement 10 days later. But here in chapter 4, verse 4 explains verse 3, because the holiness of Jerusalem is due to the Lord's action described in verse 4. And the holiness comes about, verse 4, because of a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. You see, there's no salvation without judgment. And of course, those who deny judgment don't really preach salvation. I think of a man who was an industrial chaplain in a former diocese I worked in, who never ever preached salvation. Why? Because he believed there was no judgment. And it's a really emasculated gospel he came out with. You see, language here is meaningless if we're not being saved from something. And of course, if there's no judgment, there's no justice, and the murder of someone like James Bulger doesn't matter. And of course, God ultimately isn't just. But throughout the Bible, judgment and salvation always go together. Think of Noah. Think of the Exodus. You can't have salvation without judgment. They're the two sides of the same coin, and it's the Lord's doing. Glance back to verse 2, will you, because it's slightly muddling, because very often we associate the word branch there with the Messiah. But in this context, it's not messianic as it is elsewhere, but refers to a fresh work of God. And then mentioned there is made of fruit. And that's the harvest of righteousness among those who be holy, in verse 3, and are holy, verse 4, by the Lord's purging. You see, in marked contrast to chapter 3, verse 8, God himself creates a community he himself can dwell in. It's all done by God through his grace and mercy. You see, the judgment of God is never vindictive. It's never judgment for its own sake, but rather to prepare for something new, a new heavens and a new earth. You see, verse 4, God is likened to a sweeping fire, burning away all that's filthy and infected in the land, or a flood washing clean a blood-stained city. Why? So that good may grow. Do you notice in verse 4 that the fire both burns, but then in verse 5, it protects. And it seems that Isaiah had glimpsed something which gleamed afar. Because with the coming of Christ and the cross, we know that we hide in God from God. He says again, we hide in God from God. We run to Jesus Christ for refuge. That old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You see, from a New Testament perspective, our perspective, God is our judge. But God in Christ is our Saviour. Finally, again, more briefly, what is the end product of the day of the Lord? What is the end product of the day of the Lord? These chapters of Isaiah, like the whole of the Old Testament, are like a detective novel with the last chapter missing. And Isaiah's prophecy, yes, it is marked by breadth and depth and length. Isaiah saw things broadly. He saw things deeply. And he also saw things which gleamed afar with the coming of Christ and beyond that, his return. You and I today live after Jesus Christ's first coming, but before his second coming. And yes, we've tasted, haven't we, begun to taste of the age to come. But it isn't ours yet. Let me quote you. Don't turn to it. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. And the elements will be dissolved with fire. And the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. But according to God's promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter said elsewhere, chapter 3, verse 2, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Why? Because Peter was looking ahead, as were the prophets, to what was going to happen at the end of time. The end product of the day of the Lord is going to be total access to God with no restrictions. Look at verse 5, will you? Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. You see, right at the end there is no obvious temple, and the cloud seems not just to be a pillar over the temple, but a canopy which covers all of Mount Zion and everybody who assembles there. and the glory which a canopy of cloud covers no longer resides merely within the temple precincts. Now it's the possession of all who worship the God of Zion. You see, these verses here in chapter 4 speak to us of total access to God. Another end product isn't just total access. Another end product of the day of the Lord is total safety. In verse 5, God's people are protected by divine symbols reminiscent of the journey out of Egypt. And of course, ever since that day, the Lord's promise has been being worked out. And the cloud and fire then were terrifying to God's enemies and will be on the day of the Lord. But they're a source of comfort and help to God's people. And the same fire which purged them is now their protection and hope. Also notably that these protective symbols are no longer going to move as they did during the Exodus, because the future Mount Zion, heaven, is the journey's end. And there we're going to share in God's presence intimately and forever. You see, there's total access and total safety. Look, will you, as we end, to 5b and 6 of chapter 4. For over all the glory there'll be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for a shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. It speaks of total security. Now what Isaiah sees here is so glorious, it obviously hasn't been fulfilled yet, but one day it will be. And the day of the Lord will come. On earth will arrive the terrifying majesty of God. And for the Christian believer, for the believer down the years, the day of the Lord will be wonderful. Often to us, the world can seem to be more enduring than people. But no, believers will know and experience God's presence and protection on the day of judgment and indeed forever, for eternity. You and I today rejoice now because of the personal and the sort of cosmic confidence God gives us. But on that day, we're going to be lost in wonder, in joy, in adoration for what God in Christ has done for us. Because we then will experience for ourselves the glorious things spoken of Zion here in Isaiah. And the city of God is going to be ours. Let's end there and pray. Let's in a moment of silence think about those things which provoke the day of the Lord, which bring His judgment: pride, idolatry, self-sufficiency and vanity. And let's confess those silently to God if they're things which mark our lives out at the moment. Almighty God, thank you that history is yours. Thank you that down the years you've been working out your purposes. Thank you that the day of the Lord will come. Thank you that Jesus Christ will return to judge and to save. Thank you for this wonderful picture of Zion, of heaven. Thank you for the intimacy and the protection we have there. Thank you for the access we'll have to you. Thank you that on that day, men and women of all nations, of all backgrounds, of all ages, will stream in to that place. How we thank and praise you for it. We ask that you'd help each one of us to be ready for the day of the Lord and to live our lives in the light of it. And this we ask for the glory of Jesus. Amen.